Open your Bibles to the book of Philemon, if you would, please. We're going to be in Philemon for a few weeks, so if you haven't found it yet, you can start learning to find it or put a tag in there or something so you look like you know what you're doing. As we said last week, the Bible has a number of different styles. Style isn't the right word. Contexts might be a better word. So we have history books, and we have books of poetry, we have books of prophecy, we have large prophecy or major prophecy, just meaning longer. We have minor prophets, just meaning shorter. We get into the New Testament, we only have one history book. Anybody remember what book that is? History in the New Testament? One history book? Nope. Acts. Book of Acts, written by our Dr. Luke. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and then, of course, wrote the Book of Acts. Then we have a bunch of epistles. The word epistle just means what? Letter. A note. In our vernacular, a tweet. An email. Whatever. We're looking at one of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote. This one, a little confusing, one of my notes last week. One of the ladies helped me clarify it afterwards, so let me clarify to you. It's not the only epistle that Paul wrote to an individual. Okay, so he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. He wrote to Titus. Titus is a person, not a place. So he has some letters that went to people, but this is the only one that went to a person and was not designed to be passed around. It was personal for that person. So in the case of 1 and 2 Timothy, those are really letters to a young preacher that were meant to be passed around to all the young pastors. This is how you behave as a young pastor. Similarly, Titus was meant for all the young workers, the young pastors in the area. Philemon was really a letter from Paul to a guy named Philemon. And it had to do with stuff in his individual life, not really pertinent directly, indirectly certainly, but not really directly pertinent to others. So a little clarification on my notes last week. Let's look at Philemon and notice in verse number 1, how Paul describes himself. Now, Paul was an apostle. The term apostle is one that is normally used for those who were leaders in the early church and physically saw with their eyes the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. So, if we're looking for apostles, we're looking for people that were close to Christ, had some connection with him, became a leader in the early church. Remember, this one was, I don't remember the dates right now, in the 60s, I think, 30-some-odd years after Christ was gone. And Paul is one of those who did with his own eyes see the resurrected Jesus. And the account of that is in the book of Acts. So a history book tells us all about it. He is called an apostle. When he writes to Philemon, he doesn't lean on his apostolic authority. Just for a moment, turn, for example, to... you can go to anywhere. Go to Galatians. Go back a few books. Go to the very first part of the book of Galatians. Or Ephesians, either one of those. Look at Ephesians. I'm there. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 1. So how does Paul describe himself as he's writing to the church at Ephesus? He describes himself by saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's establishing his authority. He's establishing, I know what I'm talking about. He's establishing, I've got an inside track. So now when I talk to you, the church at Ephesus, you guys sit up and pay attention because I'm an authority here. I'm the apostle. Now look at how he starts our book, the book of Philemon. Does he use that same terminology? Uh-uh. There's no description to set some authority for why he's going to ask Philemon for what he's going to ask Philemon for. In fact, he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and we talked last week about his writing this when he was in prison, probably the first time. So he describes himself not as an apostle, not with some apostolic authority, but he is entreating, if you will. That's an old word we don't use, entreat, very much. He's begging. He's urging. He's got him by the lapels of his suit and shaking on the basis of who he is and his relationship with Philemon, not on the basis of his office. That's a big deal here. He's writing to Philemon. We already identified these folks, Apphia, his wife, and Archippus, his son. And then down in verse number 4, he always begins by saying things like this. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. And then he has some real positive things to say. They appear many times in this book. So the word love, which is often translated agape, three major words for love in the New Testament. This one is the one that is the godly love. It shows up several different times. And he says, because I remember you in my prayers. Prayer shows up a lot in this little book. Fellowship shows up a lot. I have a relationship with you. That's another older word that we don't use a lot. Christians use it. We have Christianese, you know. We don't get together and have a cup of coffee. We have fellowship. No, we get together and have a cup of coffee. But we don't want to call it that because we want to be a little more spiritual. So we say we get together and have fellowship. Like after church, you grab some friends, go out to dinner, go after lunch. We don't call it going out to lunch or hanging out. We call it fellowship. It's a biblical word. I don't know. Maybe it's a little more spiritual if you have fellowship instead of just coffee. I don't know. He talks about the heart and his heart and Philemon's heart several times. And he refers to him as a brother. Now, the term brother, again, a little bit archaic for us. We would be brothers and sisters. We're not brothers, obviously. We're sisters. It's not meant to be a term having to do with the genetics of our lives. You know, the joke about, you know, he's my brother from another mother. It's not that kind of thing. It is a connection, a spiritual connection. We have a spiritual father, and in that we are part of a family. In our culture, we don't think that way very much. We have to get into a really good church and get really connected to people before we start to think that way. But in this time period, right after the early days of the church, they only had each other. They were under persecution. Their lives were at stake. When they say they are a brother or a sister, it's not just a term. It's a connection, a real connection. Now, if you've done any traveling around the world and gone anywhere else and bumped into a Christian that doesn't speak your language and doesn't live in your culture, can you give me a description of what that was like? So who's traveled overseas? I know Suzanne has. You have, and you have. All right, so Suzanne, tell me, what's it like? Hi, how are you? Church in Rwanda, right? That's one of the places I know you've been. Describe that. What was the connection like?
Like family, like what they have is yours immediately, like willing to share beyond anything we would be familiar with. Hugging, kissing, singing, almost immediately, like they would watch your children. I mean, like truly like family. Like almost instantaneously.
How about your experience?
I'm sorry, I thought you meant just in general.
In general?
Yeah.
Oh, we'll talk about that later.
Yeah.
I'm planning my next trip, so we'll do that together.
Rwanda.
I haven't been in Rwanda either. Colleen, what brothers and sisters?
Much more quaint and intimate, because
quaint?
Generally you don't have a large community of Americans, so it's on a smaller scale.
Yes.
And because there's fewer of you, automatically you cling to one another because it's actually someone you have a few things in common with.
Yes.
In otherwise foreign territory.
Correct.
Yeah.
So a lot in common, almost instantly. A supernatural connection. An example out of my life, I was in Mongolia on one of my first trips to Mongolia. I was there trying to set up a Christian school in the capital city of Ulaanbaatar. And I was in there at a time just a few years after Campus Crusade, now called CRU, had got into the country after the Russians left. And really the only spiritual emphasis is the Buddhist community and then the Russians. And so here comes Campus Crusade, and they start winning just a handful. I mean, you know, this many people to Christ. And I got there a few years after that. They had a church in the capital city. So come Sunday morning, the guy we were with, who was one of the earliest converts there, he said, let's go to church. I said, absolutely, let's go to church. Well, church was, you know, five floors up in some building. I don't know if it was business or homes, or it was both. You walked down long, winding hallways. The lights were not on. You came into a room that was probably a third this size, so, you know, this much over here. It was filled with probably 15 or 20 people. And so I'm meeting them. Hello, 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 Chris, I don't speak language or whatever. And up walked a guy with a ball hat on, and he was crippled, really crippled up. And he had a baseball jacket on and a baseball hat from somewhere in the United States. And his face was all contorted because it was all crippled up. Teeth weren't supposed to be and whatever. and he probably wasn't 5 foot tall. And I'm one of the only women in this room, and I'm standing there at my size, and he walks up and he gets right in my face. Now, if you know me well, you know that is not my favorite thing. I have a space thing. I want my 4 feet and don't get in there. And when I travel, that's one of my problems, is all those cultures that don't have that. But at any rate, and so he walked right up. I mean, now his face is like, you know, right about here, and he broke into this humongous grin with teeth and face all contorted, and he took his hand and he started patting his chest and he said, I Christian, you Christian. Man, the boy was telling me, we're connected, we're brother and sister. You know, I stood there, I couldn't say anything to him, he couldn't say anything to me. All he could do is pat his chest. Now I'm starting to cry, I'm patting my chest, we're having a moment on this little dark hallway. I have no idea what his name was, what he does, where he lives. He didn't know me from Adam. That's what happens when you strip away the nonsense that we put in our lives that supposedly makes us who we are, and we get down to who we really are. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We connect at a level that is not like the American culture. And that's what Paul's identifying here. He's saying, hey, I have you in my heart. I hear about your love for all the holy people, your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing that we share for the sake of Christ. Now remember, deepening the understanding, they don't have a Bible yet. So all they have is a few letters that are being passed around, no doubt recopied. So a particular church or a church house is going to have one copy of the letter he wrote to Ephesians. And they might have a part of a copy of the letter to Colossians. They might have a part of a letter of somewhere else. Again, once in my travels, I was with some folks, I think it was in China, and they were talking about the church they had been with, the house church they had been with the day before. And they found a Bible somewhere in their travels and in these series of house churches, and they literally just tore the pages out. Okay, that house gets, you know, Philemon and Ephesians, and this house gets 2 Timothy and, I don't know, 2 Kings, and that's what they had for the Word of God. Imagine that back here when he says, I'm praying that your understanding is going to be deepened so that everything good that we share for the sake of Christ can be understood. They're spending time studying these little papyrus, one-pagers and longers, whatever they had their hands on, whatever they could get copies of, to deepen their faith. And he says, your love, Philemon, talking to this landlord, this man who has means, has given me, Paul, great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. You're doing a good job. This is wonderful. Great things are happening in and around your home and this church. This is great. So he doesn't get around to the call of why he's writing until we get to verse 8. And verse 8, he says, therefore, because you're this kind of guy, and because we're connected, and because we're brothers, and because you're using this to strengthen the faith of the brothers, although in Christ I could be bold, and I could order you, apostolic position, I could order you to do what you ought to do, he is the preacher of the preachers. He is the pastor of the pastors. He is recognized during this time, this historical moment, as the leader of the early church. He's saying, if I wanted to, I could throw my old badge down here and tell you what to do. But I don't want to do that. Yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love, not on the basis of you got to do it because I'm Paul. It is none other than Paul, an old man. He says, I'm just an old man, and I'm a prisoner. I'm stuck in house arrest in Rome, and I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Now, notice the connectivity. He says, brother, and he says, you know, we've got relationships and fellowship, and now I'm referring to this guy who ripped you off and ran away and by law could be killed for this. I'm appealing to you, I could order you, but I'm not, that you, that I'm appealing to you for my son, Onesimus. He's establishing that there's a spiritual connection between him and Onesimus. He says, this guy, my son, who became my son while I was in chains. Now, how could he become his son? The only way he could become his son is if he put his faith in Jesus Christ. So this runaway slave makes his way to Rome, finds Paul, somehow comes a believer in Jesus Christ, and now has a relationship, apparently a key one, so they've been hanging around together, and it's on the basis that Onesimus has come to see Christ as a Savior. Then, I mentioned this to you last week, he starts making some play on words. The name Onesimus and his words for useful and useless, it doesn't come out very good in English, but he's doing some play on words, he says. So he says his name, he's a son, Onesimus. Formerly he was useless to you. Onesimus, the word could be used for useful or useless. It's got a play there. But now he's become useful both to you and to me. So I'm sending him, now here's his description of him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me, but, you know, so that he could take your place, because you should be helping me while I'm in chains, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I'm not demanding. I'm begging and encouraging, but I'm not demanding, so that whatever you do is voluntary. He's setting Philemon up to on his own make a wise and good and godly decision rather than demanding it. How often as parents you do that? You try to set up the scenario with your kids so in the end they choose what is the right thing, and you encourage that and support that and all the rest. But you can make them, but that doesn't help them make good choices next time. Sometimes it's appropriate to just make them, but sometimes it's appropriate to try to get them to gather into the choice themselves, and that's what he's doing here. And then he says in verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated for you for a little while here in Rome is that you might have him back, note the word forever. Now, you know, why is he talking about forever things? Because he's talking about spiritual connectivity. He's not talking about 67 or 70. He's not talking about our earthly lives. He's saying this is a relationship between him and me, and hopefully now between you and him, that goes on forever. Now I want to just pause a second. How often do you and I think about our earthly relationships in that context? Not very often. Not until somebody we love dies. And then we want to talk about forever. Then we want to talk about heaven. Then we want to talk about we're going to be together forever. But if you stop and think about it, Judy and I are going to be hanging out for all eternity. Maybe another trip to Israel, Judy? Hanging around? Well, I don't know. I want to be chief librarian in the Library of Congress. Stop by. I'll be there working with books. You know, we should more often value and think about our relationships. Think about your relationship with your kids. That's probably the most tender relationship we have in the human experience. And even that, as you get old, the stages of life are going to change. The relationship changed. I was with Brianna. She's 28 this weekend. And I was teasing her about, you know, hey, I'm 68, and are going to be 68 here in a little bit. And remember, your grandmother and I, you have to take care of us. And I want my own room. I do not want to be with her. And we were stipulating all this stuff. I mean, here's this 28-year-old who can barely pay her rent, and I'm making demands on her for my declining years. But we only do it in little pieces, you know, another 20 years, maybe another 30 years. I don't know how long the Lord will give me. That's how we think about relationships, even the most dear ones. Paul's saying, no, this is a forever kind of thing. And on the basis of that, he's going to get to his request. So, you know, that you could have him back forever, no longer as a slave, better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me. Now, notice the dears here. There are three or four dears. You're going to get him back better than a slave, as a dear brother. Now, he's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So, having gone from verse 8 to verse 16, here comes his wish. If you consider me a partner, and remember in Greek there's those tenses that it's assumed, and yeah, no duh, you are. This is one of those no duh, you are's. So if you consider me a prisoner, a partner, and of course you do, you welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong, no kidding he's done wrong, or owes you anything, no kidding he owes something, charge it to me. It's my debt. I will take the responsibility for whatever was done wrong. And then I mentioned to you last week, he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. He grabbed the quill and his secretary, known as an amanuensis, and he starts writing a little personal note. I'm writing this with my own hand. I, Paul, me, not him, I will pay it back. Not to mention, oh yeah, that's right, you owe me. Now, what does Onesimus owe Paul? His spiritual life. Somewhere along the line, Paul had led Onesimus and led that church in some spiritual dimensions. And he says to him, I'm going to pay it back. Oh, by the way, don't you already owe me a bit? A lot? Like your whole spiritual life? I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Wouldn't it be nice if it came my way, since up to now, all this relationship between Paul and Onesimus has been going the other way. The blessings have been going Onesimus's way. I that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience. How many times have you done that with your older kids? I'm sure you're going to make a good choice here, as you look over your glasses. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I could ask. And one thing more. Make sure I get my room ready, because I can't wait to come to the house. Now, what's going on here is that Paul is teaching some principles that are so important under the general heading of forgiveness. And I want to take time today to talk about what does the Bible say about learning to forgive. Because if I went around the room today and I just started over with Jennifer and worked my way down and said, Jennifer, who, I don't know Jennifer very well, so you don't have to say anything, I'm not, you know, whatever. But let's say we ask Jennifer, Jennifer, who is someone or a situation in your life where there is a long outstanding issue that forgiveness needs to play a part? Either you forgiving them or perhaps them forgiving you. I guarantee you, if we went down the room, every single one of us would have more than one. Tears will start immediately. You'll go to that moment, to that issue, that person, that scenario, and you can immediately put yourself into it. Again, either that you have some issues about forgiving them, or that they have some issues about forgiving you. It is a topic that is so relevant to the modern life. Now, I want to set it up by saying the basis of our forgiving others is not that they deserve it or that I'm really good, so I'm going to give it to you. The basis of forgiveness is what Christ has forgiven us for. If you don't get that, you'll never get forgiveness. It has nothing to do with how large a heart you have, what a big person you are, how capable you are of letting it go. It is not the basis of forgiveness. The basis of forgiveness is your understanding, coming to grips with, wait a minute, what has Christ forgiven me? The basis of understanding biblical forgiveness is found in Ephesians 4:32. When the kids get to squabbling, this is one of my famous verses, one of the first ones that rolled out of my mouth, is be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. Why? Just as in Christ, God forgave you. The basis of our forgiving someone else is not their worthiness or our spiritual maturity. It's not how much we can do. It is how much Christ has done for us. If we sit and think about it for a little while, the basis of a biblical forgiveness is what happened at the cross. Colossians 3, a parallel passage to the one in Ephesians, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as in the same manner. That's a little Greek word that you could put a equal sign, almost like a mathematic equation. What's on one side is equal to what's on the other side. Forgive equal in the same way that the Lord forgave you. Now again, if we'll start on the other side of the room, Jennifer, and not bother you today. But if we start over with Heather, and I said, Heather, make us a highlight list of what Christ has forgiven you for. It shouldn't take very long for you to be overwhelmed. It shouldn't take very long for you to just be completely overwhelmed with what the cross means to you. And we're not talking about bad sins. See, when we talk about forgiveness, we have this ranking order of the bad stuff. And probably everybody in this room, at the top of their ranking, horrible sin would be a bad guy hurting a kid. You know, we're going to put them up there. That'd be number one. And then, I don't know, murder might be next two, and I don't know, we'd have a pecking list. And we bring that list down, and we get to the very bottom, and we have things like little white lies. You know, they're nothing. God doesn't look at sin that way. As you were with me when we were talking at our first time, when we were talking about that painting, the definition of sin is when we fall short of the glory of God. It's like God draws a line on the wall. And it doesn't matter whether the line is here, or the line is here, or the line is here. It's too high for us. If the line is up there at 15 feet, or 18 feet, or 22 feet, or 92 feet, it really doesn't matter, because you can't get there. There is no way for all of our sin, regardless of what kind of sin, how often, or how egregious, we fall short. And there's no way to build the bridge between sinful women and a holy and a righteous God, except on the bars of the cross. So the basis of forgiveness is what Christ has forgiven us. If you spend some time thinking about you, your nature, what you're quick to be and quick to do, the way your mind works, the selfishness. You know, what are the things about heaven? Somebody said to me one time, what are you really looking forward to heaven? Besides being able to eat Cadbury's chocolate to my heart's content forever, the most important thing about heaven is that I will not have to deal with me anymore. I just don't have to deal with me anymore. I won't have to deal with the selfishness and the quick to put myself in the center of any and everything. My quick to impatience, I'm not going to give you my sin list, but I got a good one. If you think about that for very long, that understanding of what the cross did on your behalf, now when you turn to look at a situation where forgiveness is required the other way, oh, totally different perspective. Now it's not how worthy the other candidate is, or how much groveling they've done or not done, or how much they should or shouldn't receive this forgiveness. It's of course, oh my, weigh that against me. This is whatever. So the basis of forgiveness is what Christ has done for us. Let's talk a little bit about what forgiveness is not, because people get hung up on this, and then we'll talk about some other things. Forgiveness is not necessarily forgetting. You know, you've heard the phrase forgive and forget, you know. Our minds don't work that way. Our minds are not set up that way. If you've had something done to you that was egregious by a loved one or anybody off the streets, That knowledge sticks. You know, some of it fades after time. But the truth of the matter is, there you can't forget. You can't sit in a room and go, I forget. Doesn't work that way. But there is a difference between having a piece of knowledge and being repeatedly focused on it. A piece of knowledge, okay, that's in my mind. It's in one of those synapses, or however God did it, you know, sits in this little computer thing he's got in there. And there's a knowledge of it. There's, you know, some facts. That's different than rehearsing those facts repeatedly. I don't know about you, but when there's a scenario coming up, one of you were mad at us at school or something, and I know I got to go in and I got to meet with you and I got to talk to you about this thing. You know, for 3 days in the shower, I have this ongoing conversation with you. You know, and I'm focused, and I'm refocused, and I'm thinking, and I got my lines, and I got my opening, you know, statement followed by 3 points, and they're alliterated so I won't forget them, and I think, and I repeat. That's not forgetting. When you forget, you're not forgetting like it's gone forever from your mental awareness, but repeating, focusing on it, just sitting there, that is a different story. Forgiveness is not tolerating sin. It's not saying, oh, it's okay. No. It may very well be not okay. Not okay in a relationship sense, not okay in a legal sense, not okay in a sense of community, the laws of the community. We're not saying when we forgive that we're tolerating sin. No one should ever be a doormat for someone else's continual sin. You can forgive a past set of circumstances or sins and at the same time take a very firm stand against that sin. And one of the illustrations that I love the best was when years ago, there was a child molestation issue up in EV Free Fullerton. And as soon as the pastor, who was Chuck Swindoll at the time, became aware of it, first thing he did was call Child Protective Services and the police and began to deal with it. See, it's forgiveness is not tolerating sin. You're not saying it's okay. Forgiving is an act of your will that's going to release you. It doesn't necessarily release them from any other kind of consequence that there might be, legal or otherwise. There may be consequences with the relationship. I can forgive and still not hang with you. I can make a choice to forgive biblically and then say, that's great, but we ain't hanging out. Forgiveness is not tolerating sin. Forgiveness does not demand some revenge or some repayment. You don't say, I will forgive you when. That's not forgiveness. Now, there may be a need for restitution. Okay. Something gets stolen. Onesimus stole. There is a need for restitution. Paul's saying, no problem. I'll pay it. He's not saying, let it go. He's not saying, ignore it. He's not saying, don't act like it wasn't there. So forgiveness does not demand revenge. I'm going to get you. Nor does it demand repayment. So what usually happens at this point is somebody says to me or to another teacher, you mean I'm supposed to let them off the hook? And what do you think the biblical answer to that is? If you haven't read the notes yet, what do you think that the biblical answer is? Are you supposed to let them off your hook?
Yes,
but you don't let them off God's hook. Much worse. Much worse. Yeah, you let them off of your emotional hook, realizing they're not off of God's radar. He's not done with them. When you refuse to forgive, you are hooked to that person and that situation and that part of your past forever. And the key to releasing it is you forgiving them. That doesn't mean they're off the hook. They did something bad. There may very well be consequences. Again, legal or otherwise. Maybe even just relationships. Some people in a family setting do something that's so egregious, they don't get invited to Thanksgiving dinner anymore. Okay. But forgiveness emotionally lets you off the hook, not them. Because when someone does something wrong to us, especially if it's really bad and it's emotionally in its orientation, we are now connected. Now, they may not be connected. They might have been out of sight, out of mind, gone. They didn't even remember it. But you, on your side, are connected. And as long as you have that connection, it's going to eat at you, hurt you, bother you, produce anxiety, anger, a need for revenge, all those things that happen inside of our own hearts when someone's hurt us bad. So we're letting them off our hook. We're not letting them off God's hook. Forgiveness does not demand revenge or any kind of repayment. Forgiveness is setting the captive free and realizing you're the captive, not them. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been in a scenario where someone's hurt you and it was bad. And over a period of time, it took you a while to get to the place where you would forgive them. I definitely have had that scenario. And when I finally got to the point of recognizing that I was setting the captive free, but the captive was not the other person, it was me, that was a glorious moment. It really almost had nothing to do with the other person. In fact, that person was dead when I got around to doing this. It happened to be my mother, by the way. When I finally got around to dealing with it and I came to some understanding, my mom had been gone for years. It didn't affect her at all. Nothing happened on her end. You know? The captive was me, tied to all this junk. So forgiveness is not setting the other party free. It's setting you free. Recognizing that God is the righteous judge and he's going to make everything right. I don't have to have that responsibility anymore. And now another thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness is resolving to live with the consequences of another person's sin. In other words, the choice is to live in the freedom of forgiveness or the bondness of bitterness. You and I get a choice. Something's been done. We can either continue to live pretty much chained up in the bondness of a revengeful heart or a bitter heart or do you know, and they did, and I know, and this happened, and it hurt, and these were the consequences, years of whatever. You can live in that, or you can resolve to say, wait a minute. If we're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, we've already read those verses, then we, like him, must take the offenses of those others upon ourselves and let them go. And let them go. So now, when should we confront? That's the other question that comes up about forgiveness. Do we just, forgive and forget? Kiss and make up, move on? Not always. Just because you're a Christian, you're not a doormat. God never said, lay down, let people stomp all over you. This is a really good thing. Now, there are scenarios where we should submit, and there are scenarios where maybe our will isn't the most important part of the equation. But in general, what I'm saying is there are some times when a confrontation might be necessary. Let me go to this point first, though. If we forgive unilaterally, meaning without a confrontation, when would that happen? Well, that would happen when the offense was petty. When it was, somebody said something, you heard about it, they talked about you to somebody else, fine. Do we need to, go corner them in church and say, I heard you said, we're going to spend the next 3 hours hassling over it? No. Maybe what's required is just a Christ-like attitude on your part and move on. Life is short, guys. Life is short. You get your little feelings hurt every time somebody says something about you that is either true or not true. You spend a lot of time worrying about everybody else. Life is way too short. So when the offense is petty or maybe unintentional, or maybe the person just doesn't have a clue. I call them twits. Maybe they're just a twit. That's a very biblical term, by the way. In the Greek, the word twit is appropriate. I mean, some people are just like that. They just say things, do things, and you look at them like, really? See, they are a twit. You get the right word. All right, in that case, confrontation's not necessary. Who's going to win when you go nail them in the parking lot? Nobody. You and they look at you like, huh? I didn't know. Did I say that? I don't think I said that. Did I say that to them? Well, let's go ask her if I really said. And what? What happens with that? So in those situations, no confrontation. The second thing, if you are the only injured party, nobody else got hurt but you. No one else was affected. The whole family doesn't know. The whole neighborhood doesn't know. Everybody at church doesn't know. It was just between them and you. Your feelings are hurt. It may or may not require confrontation. And if you're stubborn like me, maybe you go, ooh, but I really want to. Then that's probably not when you should. Gritting teeth when you parent, not a good thing. Gritting teeth when you have relationship issues, not a good thing. It may be that if you're the only one hurt, you suck it up and move on. You forgive them and leave them to God. Boy, that person's a twit. That person, their character needs to change. Her attitude needs to change. Her mouth needs to change. She needs to get a clue, get a grip. She needs to listen to that message last week again. Yeah, whatever. But I'm not confronting. I'm not going to blow this thing up. I'm moving on. I may not have to be hanging out with them all the time. I may not have to, have this very deep personal relationship. I'm going around them. I'm moving on. Now, if you looked at in Genesis 45 and up through the end of the book of Genesis, the way Joseph's brothers dealt with him, and you saw how Joseph responded to them, in the end, he looks at him and says, everything you did bad to me, you meant it for bad, but God, you used it for good. So sometimes even when we're hurt, God can use that. That can use that in our lives. It's sometimes like a spotlight for me. But why am I so upset about this? Because it put a spotlight in a corner of my heart, and I go, that's really lucky. I don't like that I react like that. I should stop that. I should address that. I should pray about that. I should try to get that out of my life. Sometimes that's true. Even though it was done by the other party, God can take that and use it as a spotlight and working through something in us. Or maybe they did it to us, but similarly, we kind of do it down the road. You know, maybe we do it to our kids, or we do it to our next door neighbor, or we do it in other scenarios. And God goes, see, I just wanted you to see. How did that feel? Not so good. So stop it. Okay, I'm stopping it. So it might not require the confrontation with the other party. Now, there are, however, times when confrontation can be required. And when there is a serious offense, especially against somebody other than you, then that offender may definitely be confronted. Again, my illustration of the guy that did the child molesting in the church. Chuck did not say, get the elders together, we need to pray for this man, there's a spiritual problem here. Well, no duh, there's a spiritual problem. But there are other problems too. And those needed to be dealt with by other people, in that case, law enforcement. But there might be scenarios where in some case it's another family member and it just needs to get resolved. We need to get three people in a room and fix it. Nobody goes home and tell. We talk through and resolve. Or you know, a business dealing where we need to get in a room, maybe with an attorney or maybe a CPA or maybe just a trusted third party, and put the papers out on the table and everybody looks at them and then we go, oh, well, I didn't know that was dated back then. Okay, fine. Maybe a confrontation is required. There are so many passages, and I put three or four of them in your box there for you to look at, when confrontation may indeed be required. Now, let's talk about for a second what are some of the consequences, especially of not forgiving. Well, first one I put down is the physical consequences. I read a study one time that was talking about things like migraine headaches and irritable bowel, and there was a whole list of them. And what was being suggested by the medical field was that, you know, something in the neighborhood of 90% of those had some root, those physical dimensions, had some root in an unforgiveness situation. Now, if you think about that, forget what the statistic is, whether it's 80% or 92%, but if things like migraines and problems in our tummies and a whole host of other things are indeed affected by the way we relate with people, I can get that. I understand that. I mean, this last weekend was a pretty emotionally up and down roller coaster. The state fair was on while we were there. And I felt like I was on a roller coaster about half the time. You know, up, down, up, down, up, down. Just in your own life, when you're confronted with stressful and difficult scenarios between people, watch what it does to you physically. Headaches, stomachs, you know, can't sleep, no appetite, too much of an appetite, eating the wrong things, blah, 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 blah. There are clearly physical components to not having a proper relationship, and a proper relationship may need to be rooted in just plain old forgiveness. So I don't know that we need to spend much time on that. I didn't think that would be a shock to any of you. But certainly emotional things as well come from a scenario of unforgiveness. One of the quotes that I put in your notes says, depression is one of the most significant consequences of refusing to forgive the people who wrong us. It requires emotional energy to maintain a grudge. Just as we become weary when our physical energy is exhausted, we become depressed when our emotional energy is exhausted. When we're so focused on a wrong done to us and just rehearse, there is an emotional component that absolutely takes place. I have some friends in the medical field in our area, and one evening we were all out to dinner, and they got to talking about, you know, how much medical Xanax is dispensed in South Orange County. And I couldn't believe it. I went, no, that's not possible. The statistics are staggering. And in part, it's because we live in a culture, having not recognized what the cross meant, are not able to have relationships that are open and free and loving. And we got all this stuff. And it affects us emotionally. Bitterness and resentment create a kind of emotional focus towards the person who offended us. And that focus, you know, causes us to become just like the one we resent. Have you ever had one of those where you're just so focused on that person, that person's attitude, that person's issue, that God, I'm kind of like that almost all the time too. I mean, it happens because we embed that emotional imprint on our hearts, and we begin to react and act a similar way. I mean, I was absolutely shocked when I turned about 33 years old and realized how much I was like my mom. I spent my first 30 years trying to be a 180, and I woke up one morning and went, oh my gosh. Well, what turned that little light bulb on was the spiritualness of my wanting to become more like Christ, and he's got the flashlights going, and I'm going, oh my goodness gracious. I react similarly, not across the board, but similarly. This is what happens. The more we focus on the actions towards us, the more we resemble the basic attitudes that may have prompted those actions. And it is true. Nod your head if you believe me. Thank you. All right. Well, that says nothing about the spiritual consequences. How can you ever be who you're supposed to be in Christ if you're so focused on hating and hurting? If we're so consumed with hating and hurting, then we're in no position to move forward spiritually. No matter how hurt you are, no matter how bad it was, no matter how difficult it may be, if we stay there, we got nowhere to go spiritually. We cannot mature. We cannot become better. We cannot become sweeter. We cannot become more godly because we're stuck. So now turning that bitterness into forgiveness does require a larger frame of reference. If all you have is this box, here's what they did to me, here's what happened, here's the consequences, here's all who was involved, there it is, right there, that's it. And you spend your emotional and spiritual time in that box, it's no good. It requires you to step out of that box and get a much larger frame of reference. I put a verse in there, Matthew 18, verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went out and they told their master everything that happened. Meaning, when an offense results in some sort of a broken relationship and reconciliation is sought, sometimes if you're the offending party, you behave a certain way. If you were the offended party, you react another way. My point being that if you cannot step back and get another look at that box, you're going to be designed and stuck in that box your entire life. And then how you relate to other people mirrors what's in that box. Why is it that, again, sexual offenders, we talked about them before, why is there such a pattern? Grandfather, father, son, grandson, whatever. Because they're all living in the same box. Same way, a crabby, gossipy, nasty great-grandma, which mom kind of was, and then daughters, and then granddaughters. There's a pattern. Because they're all living in the same box. You got to get out of that box and recognize that reconciliation, perhaps the broken relationship could be solved, perhaps it can't, but we got to get out of the box. One of the quotes that Neil Anderson, and much of this material came from a book called Victory Over the Darkness. In that book he says, our need to forgive is a completely separate issue from the other person's responsibility. They may still have lots of responsibilities to make right, to do differently, to fix it, whatever. What we're talking about is our part. Not their part, our part. Now, if you're the offender in any way, then what has to happen is out of that box, you got to go and you got to make it right. You got to go to them. You got to go to the Lord. You got to make it right. Now, when I'm crabby, I often will do this. I'll say something to my friend Barb at home about, hey, I'm crabby. I'm feeling really crabby. So I just want to apologize for anything and everything I'm going to do for the next 48 hours. Because I know I'm crabby and it's just the way it is. Well, that doesn't work. I try, but that doesn't work. You know, I'm held accountable for a 24-hour day to do my best to live in the shadow of the cross. And when I fail, I'm responsible to go and say, I'm really sorry. I had a cruddy attitude. I don't get to lump it all in and have a get out of jail card, you know. And when we have offended someone else, all these principles, they work in reverse. Because we can't get a handle on growth and maturing and peace until we go make it right. And it might be 2 a.m. Go make it right. Then you'll sleep. Wake him up. Honey, I am sorry. It's not your fault, it's mine. You might be a jerk, but that's not the issue. You don't get to say, if you'd have been nicer, I wouldn't have. You can't get your kids together in the kitchen and say, if you guys had all started behaving better, I'd be more patient. No, it does not work that way. You get them together and you swallow that pride and you say, Mommy has been a mess today, had no patience, and I am wrong. I am sorry. Sweet darling, will you please forgive me? And the three-year-old, oh, you just love it. They're the brunt of the whole problem. And they get to go, yes, Mommy, I forgive you. And you go to the six-year-old who, stirred it all up, and they get to go, oh, dear Mommy, I forgive you. And you just...
What about the 16-year-old?
Or the 16-year-old. Or in my case, the 28-year-old. I know. I said to her grandmother, I thought when we sent her off to college, my job was done. What is this? It doesn't work that way. You offend, you go make it right. You apologize for your part. If the kid was a runt, that's their issue. You can discuss that too. You can talk about that at another point. You can look at your 16-year-old and say, there are some issues on your side of the table. This is not a good time to be talking about that. This moment, I'm talking about mine. That doesn't mean we're not going to come back around to that other part. But right now we're talking about me. And I owe you an apology. I should have handled this differently. I should have this. I should have that. Will you please forgive me? Oh my goodness, the first time I had to do that to a child, they about killed me. I lost it in the hallway years ago. None of you were here, praise God. But this child was a runt. And he was running around getting all of his friends in trouble. And I knew it and I couldn't catch him at it. And I've been on his case for weeks. It was such a mealy mouth. And all these other kids. It was just awful. And so I'm on his trail. I'm on his trail to catch him. You've heard this story. I happened to come around the corner and I caught him dead to rights. Got him with my own eyes. And I took the kid and I moved him up against the wall right down here. And I didn't hurt him. I didn't do anything. But I had him stationary at the wall. And I was in his face. Don't you lie to me this time, buddy. I sigh. So about that time, Dennis came around that corner. And he walked up behind me and patted me and said, Miss World, do we need to go in your office for a moment? Yes, we do. You stand right here. I'll be back. We went to my office, and he goes, okay. You know what you need to do? I said, yes. I have to go apologize to that stupid kid for and I need to call his mother and tell him I did it and apologize to her. Yep, that about sums it up, Ben said. I'll take care of the kid. Thank you so much. I need to go back out down this little kid's level. Son, I lost my temper. I was angry at you. I raised my voice and it was wrong. Will you please forgive me? I've been on this kid's trail for weeks. You're all laughing, but I hope you get the point. It didn't really matter what he did. It was on me. There was requirements on me. Now, he ended up getting in trouble. Dennis took care of him. And yes, calling his mother was such a delight. Oof. And apologizing for getting our kid's face. But it was an issue for me, for my spiritual growth. For who I'm supposed to be, for the kind of woman I want to be, and I'm often not. So what? Some specific steps for forgiveness. Let me see if any of this helps. So again, the principle is, as long as we continue to hang on to the past, the person who is hurting us and the pain stays. It just stays. If we are not primarily a victim of the past, we are not primarily a victim of anybody's past, ours or anyone else's. We are primarily a child of God. And forgiveness sets us free to live like that. So in prayer, if you have a scenario, you go to God and you talk to him. You say, look, Lord, who is it that I need to forgive? And I'm going to bet that if you take a little time this morning, there's somebody popping in your mind already. And when that happens, they're not popping in there for an accident. That's called the Holy Spirit at work. He's already rifling through your file cabinet, and he's pulling out the files that are appropriate. If he does that, then what you need to do is make that list of who that person or persons are, what the exact situation was. So that gives you, a place to go under number B. It says face the hurt. Be specific. Remember that forgiveness deals with our emotional response to an offender. We are not pardoning them. You are not kissing and making up. This is you letting them go to get on the Lord's hook. A pardon is a deal or something that deals with the consequences of somebody's offense. You're not in the pardoning business. You're in the forgiving business. We may not have the authority to pardon. You know? So you're not in the pardoning business. What you're is, you're in the position of forgiving. That's it. Then you recognize, of course, that forgiveness is a choice. It may even be a crisis of your will. If it's a deep one, if it's a childhood thing, if it's a serious thing, if there was a something physically done to you or emotionally or sexually, those run so, so, so deep. And they last forever. Someone hurt you, harmed you, touched you, did bad to you. This is not casual. This is not me losing my temper with a kid in the hallway. This is something that runs our whole lives. And that's why you need to go to the Lord with that. So that crisis of your will may take some time. And as you begin to realize where you're at, one of the things is you have to be specific about what you're forgiving them for. So it's, Lord, I forgive John for touching me inappropriately when I was 11 years old and we were at a family get-together. You just can't go, Lord, I want to just forgive everybody that's ever done anything wrong with me. I just want to live, you know. No, you gotta be specific, and then bring those things that God puts in your mind to the forefront, and be clear. What you're doing is saying, Lord, I forgive. Don't say, I want to learn how to forgive, or Lord, help me to forgive. That's not an act of your will. An act of your will is, I choose to forgive. And remember that the reward of forgiveness is freedom, not necessarily reconciliation. There may never be reconciliation. You know, if it was deep enough and it was hurtful enough and it was personal enough, hey, that thing may not ever get reconciled. Reconciliation is dependent on the other person. If Pam and I have got a problem and we're going to reconcile, it's not all on me. I might have the absolute best attitude, and if she's being a stinker, we're not going to reconcile. So it's not always available to me. We're only talking about what's available to you, not what the other party does. So the reward of forgiveness is not necessarily kiss, make up, and life is hunky wonderful. Uncle John may never be spoken to again. But what it is the reward is your personal freedom. And your relationship with the Lord and that freedom from that past is no longer dependent on that other party. Because right now, as long as it's hanging there, any peace you have is dependent on them. No, 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 no. I don't want to live that way. So this freedom that comes from forgiving is a new beginning. And sometimes that just takes time. Sometimes there's more pain associated with it. Sometimes confession, sometimes more forgiveness, sometimes another new beginning is as you reconcile in your mind and forgive. This isn't an instantaneous all things happen because you spend, you know, 1 hour, one afternoon going to the Lord. But the point is, and Philemon is a book that's teaching it. Paul's trying to say to Philemon, yes, this man did you wrong, but you need to forgive him. Now, he's going to go on to make certain that this guy pays the debt, and if not, he personally is going to pay it. He's working towards reconciliation, but he's moving on the major issue, which is the wronged person learning to forgive. If you're big enough spiritually, wise enough, mature enough, then you forgive, regardless of what the other party does, regardless of the impact to the other party. You know what, guys, this is not an easy lesson, and it's not an easy thing to apply to life. It's difficult. I do know that from personal experience. And it is not something that's trite or silly. But if you don't get a handle on whomever it is that you have not forgiven, it is like having handcuffs or ball and chain around your ankles, and you just drag it with you everywhere you go. And that's no way to live. not in the shadow of the cross where we have had so much forgiven ourselves. So let's pray. Father, this is a tough one. It's a lot of good things to think about. It may be like peeling an orange where we peel back something and then there's something else there and we peel that back and there's something else there. Or it might just be a casual wrong done that we've just been fixated on and we just need to let it go. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open up the hearts of each of the ladies within the sound of my voice and that they will apply these principles. Find from you the ability, the strength, the maturity to forgive and leave the consequences of it all to you. I pray this in Jesus' name.